Let's turn together in our Bibles to the book of Job, and also if you have out the sermon notes page that you should see there in the order of service, the bulletin this evening, have that out as well. We're going to read a couple of questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism in just a few moments. Job chapter number 9, let's turn there, Job chapter number 9. And we're going to focus our hearts just on a couple of verses at the end to set our theme for the evening, but let's begin reading at verse number 1. So Job chapter number 9, just before the Psalms, is the book of Job. Many think it's the oldest story in the Scriptures, and so a very ancient picture here of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Job answers his friends, and he says this at verse number 2, "Truly I know that it is so, that God is just. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains, and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun, and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the Chambers of the South, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I know not, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bow the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one, therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocents. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, that my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us, who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." So far, the reading of God's wonderful words this evening. Let's also respond to what God says here. Focus our hearts, especially this evening, on there, verse number 32, and or 30 to the end there, verse 33 especially. Speak to us about an arbiter, a mediator, who he is and what he's like. Let's read together from the Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers 16, 17, and 18. They're printed out there on the sermon notes page in that little text box off the right. I'll read the questions. Let's say the answers together as we pick up where we left off many weeks ago in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 16 asks us this: why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for others. Why must he also be true God? so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And finally, then who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. So I want us to begin tonight with this story of Job. You know, no doubt, who Job is. No doubt have heard of him from your Bibles. Maybe you know something of the story. But the story of Job, the book of Job, somewhat obscure in our Old Testament. It's sort of buried there before the Psalms. It's a very lengthy book, and oftentimes it's hard to figure out who's speaking. Is it God who's speaking, or is it Satan who's speaking in the early chapters? Is it Job, or is it one of his three friends? So it becomes somewhat difficult for us, and we have a hard time grasping what's being said. The basics, though, are this. If you just have your Bible open, just really quick, I want to kind of run down for you. You know, what we read there in chapter number 9, it just jumps in. Job says, and he answers his friends. Why? What's going on here? The basics of it are this. Job was a godly man, and that godliness was evidenced, if you turn in your Bible there to chapter number 1 of Job, his godliness was evidenced by the fact that he would go after his sons and his daughters. They would have parties. They would eat, and they would drink, and they would enjoy themselves. And so Job, not wanting his children to be judged by God, just in case they drank too much, and they ate too much, and they partied too much, and they cursed God too much, he would sacrifice for them. He was a godly man. He wanted his house to be a godly house. And so, just in case his sons and daughters sinned, he would sacrifice as an evidence of his trust and his hope and his faith in the Lord. The Lord blessed him with great earthly success. You can read there in that early chapter how many animals he had and how many servants he had and that's how they would gauge their money back in those ancient days. We read, though, behind the scenes in chapters number 1 and 2, how the Lord asks Satan, the accuser, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. He's a godly man. He's a just man. He's a blameless man. He's a faithful man. Have you considered him?" And Satan says, in effect, that he only serves you because of what you've given him. He's a fair-weather fan. He only serves you, Lord, because of what you've given, what you've blessed him with, all the things that he has. And so the Lord gave the devil, Satan, permission to do whatever he wanted to do over all of Job's possessions. The result was the death of all of his animals, thousands of them, all of his servants, and even his 10 children. They're all dead. Yet Job was steadfast. Look in chapter 1 there. The end, verse number 22. "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Even in affliction, he's a godly man. Even under harsh providence, the frowning of God's face upon him, he trusts, he's faithful, he loves God. And so Satan again goes to God. And this time God allows the devil to touch Job's body, but he can't kill him. He's got to spare his life. Job's body, you might know the story, children, he's covered in sores. Covered in sores. And he's so sad, all of his property is gone, all of his animals are gone, his family is gone except for his wife, all of his kids are dead. He takes a clay pot, he breaks it, takes a sharp piece of it, and he scrapes off the sores off of his body, making it even worse. He puts dust on his head as a way of showing how sad he was. He wears sackcloth, he wears basically like a hard, brown, rough material that we put potatoes in, potato sack, and he puts the harshest clothes on his body. He puts dust on his head. He scrapes off the sores. He's bleeding. He's depressed. He's sad. He's even angry at God. Do you know what his wife told him? "Curse God and die. Just be done with it. You have nothing left." His own wife says, "Curse God and die." But yet Job remained steadfast. Chapter 2 tells us. Job says to his wife, "Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not also receive evil? Everything comes from God's fatherly hand to us." Even hardship, even evil comes to us. So Job laments his own life in chapter 3. basically, you see there in verse number 11, why did I not die at birth? That's his attitude. Why not put me to death as an infant, God, if you're going to do all this to me? And so his friends, or three of them, they come to try to comfort him, chapters 4 and 5. And Eliphaz, the first of his friends, tells him what he has seen in life, trying to apply that lesson to Job. God blesses the godly, and God curses the sinful. Wink, wink. You're a sinful man. This is what God has done for you. And so Eliphaz says, can a mortal man be in the right before God? Chapter 4, verse 17. Can a man be pure before his maker? You're a sinner. And so his advice was to Job there in chapter 5, verse number 8. He says, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause. You've got to repent, Job. You've got some unconfessed, hidden sin that's in your heart that you're not letting us know what it is. Job replied in chapter 6 and 7 that because his vexation and calamity was heavier than all the sand of the sea. Imagine that. You gather up every single grain of sand just on this beach alone. It would crush you to a pulp, crush you to dust itself. My hardship in life is like all the sand weighing me down. And again, he says in chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, that he desired to die. Then his friend Bildad speaks. And he emphasizes the justice of God. Eliphaz talks about God blesses the righteous, but Bildad says God is just. God is righteous. God never does anything that's wrong. And Job says, in effect, gee, thanks a lot. That's very comforting to know that God is just, that God is righteous. He tells Job that his children were sinners and that God was coming to them. That's what you see in chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. And so Job had to confess his hidden sins, and just hope that God would be merciful to him. Chapter 8, verse 5 through 7. That brings us to Job 9. This is Job's first response. He says there, verse number 2, after Bildad says, God is righteous, God is just, your sons and your daughters were wicked sinners, they got what they deserved. What does Job say? Truly, I know that this is so, that God is just. I know this. And if there really was any human being after the fall, beside our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, any human being after the fall in the history of the human race that could say of himself, God helps those who help themselves. It was Job, a righteous man, a godly man, a prosperous man. He sacrificed for his own kids' sins, let alone his own. And he says there, notice his question, verse 2, but how can a man be in the right before God? How can I stand before God acceptable? I am a wretched sinner. I know this. He's a righteous, inscrutably righteous judge. I know this. And even he says in verse 3 and 4, even if I enter into a legal contention with God, if I took God to court and I had no blame for my animals dying, my kids dying, my house being destroyed, even if I took God to court, he would be way too wise and way too strong for me. In fact, he says in verse 15, even if I was right, even if I had no sin that I've not yet confessed, and it was wrong for God to do this, I could not speak to God. He's speaking here in somewhat hyperbole and somewhat rhetorically, but the point is, God is just. God is righteous. Who am I to ever say a word back to God? In fact, he says in verse 20 that his own words, even as blameless and righteous and godly words, even those words would condemn me, he says. That's how much children Job, he sees and feels like an ant. He's an ant before God. He's nothing. He's so tiny. He can't stand it for a second. If you squash an ant, it's gone. I'm nothing. Even if I spoke right words, I would be condemned by God. And we see his hopelessness. It seems to be hopeless. Verse 32 and 33. Speaking of God, Job says, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Who would dare to bring God to court? There's no arbiter between us. There's no mediator between God and me. He's holy, I'm sinful. There's no one between us who might lay his hand on us both. Notice that, verse 33. There's no mediator. Job's hopeless. He's despondent. He's depressed. What am I going to say? What am I going to do? But what we see, though, is this. What Job so hopelessly hoped for, a mediator who would grab hold of God and grab hold of me, a sinner, he's saying, that hopeless hope that he had is our hope. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is exactly what Job hoped for and what Job needed. God is just. We are not. We agree with Job. And so our greatest need is to satisfy God's justice so that we can be acceptable to God. How can a man stand in the right before God? There has to be some way, or else no one can be saved. We already know the answer, of course, in verse 18. The answer is no great surprise to us as believers tonight. Then who is this mediator, true God at the same time, true and righteous man, our Lord Jesus Christ? And our catechism cites there, it quotes for us, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. He is our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's everything to us. The question is, what makes Jesus able to be that arbiter, the mediator, the umpire, so to speak, between a holy God and we, a sinful people? The first reason is this. Jesus is Job's hope. He's our hope. Because he can lay his hands on us, he being a true man. Jesus is Job's hope and ours because he can lay his hand on us as a true man. The question is this from the catechism, why must, and listen to that very strong language, why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? And the answer is, as Job and his friends all knew, God is a just God. God has never once done anything unjust. God has never once done anything unrighteous. God has never violated his own laws. And that's what the answer says, because God's justice requires, notice that, requires what? That human nature which has sinned must pay for its sin. But here's the conundrum. But sinners could never pay for others. Adam sinned. And we are his sons and his daughters, and we have and do and will sin. Because God is just, humans must pay for their sins and satisfy the demands of God's justice. That's just how it is. I told my kids this morning in catechism that the threat of God in the garden was that in the day that Adam ate of that tree, Adam would surely die, physically die, spiritually die, die in every single way possible. The only way to get out of that is that someone has to die. That's what satisfaction is. Someone has to die except Adam, or in Adam's place, in our place. God won't punish an angel for your sins. God cannot punish an animal for your sins. All the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away even one sin. We must pay for our sins. Job's friend Eliphaz in chapter 4 asked this, can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Job knew it. Again, verse 2, how can a man be in the right before God? In other words, we need not only a human being to stand in our place before a holy and just God, but a righteous human being to make satisfaction that we cannot make as sinner. That man, of course, we know, as our answer says, right, question 18, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul describes Jesus in Romans 5, for example, as the second Adam. The first Adam, as we call him, he sinned. The second Adam was obedient and righteous and holy and upright. By his one act of righteousness, he brings us righteousness. He takes away our condemnation. He makes us acceptable to God. He gives us life in the place of our spiritual death. And he will raise us up to new life in the place of our physical death. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, in every respect. Why? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17. He had to be made like them. He's a true human being. And so he can grab hold of us, mediating between us and God. But he's more than a human being. He's a righteous man. He's a spotless man. He's a pure man. He's an obedient man for us. That leads to our second point, which is that Jesus is Job's hope and our hope because he can lay his hand on us as true God. He is a man, but he's more than a man. He's a righteous man, but he's more than that. He's also true and eternal God as the second person of the Holy Trinity. Again, our question so strong there, question 18, why must he also be true God? He must be true God. Recall what Job said. Go back to chapter 9 again. Recall what Job said. Even if he wanted to reply to God, he says there in verse 5 and following, even if I wanted to reply against God or to reply to God, if I wanted to contend with him, verse 3 says, I could not answer him 1,000 times. He is wise in heart, mighty in strength. God is too wise for our supposed lawsuit against him, Job is saying. God is in fact too powerful for us to stand before him. He's God. And look what it says here in verse 5 and following. This is the God who removed mountains. And you think you can reply to him? He shakes the heavens and the earth. He makes all the consolation. He knows them all by name. The Psalms say that he flung them into existence. He owns the sun. He owns the stars. He owns all the constellations, the universe itself. In other words, Job is saying, only God can save me. I can't stand before him and make a contention. He's too powerful for me. He's divine. He's righteous. He's holy. He's powerful. That's why the Catechism tells us so wonderfully that in our Lord Jesus Christ, the need that we have for God himself to save us is found in Jesus. So that, we are told, this is why he must be true God, so that by the power of his divinity, his divine nature, his being God, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. It's obvious that no sinful human being can sustain the heavy weight of God's wrath. If we're honest with ourselves, we would not acknowledge that. No sinner like me can sustain that heavy burden. But our catechism says more than that. Not even a righteous man. Even if there were such a thing as a completely righteous human being who was born spotless, and who was totally righteous and who loved God and loved neighbor, never once sinned in thought, word, and deed, only ever loved God and neighbor 100% all the time until death, even that person could not sustain the wrath of God's, the eternal wrath of God. Why? Because God is the creator. And even if there were to be a completely righteous man, he's still a creature. How can a creature sustain and be under the burden of God himself? One is infinite, the other is finite. This is why we need a divine Savior who is true and righteous man, but also true and eternal God in the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin to see then, as Job has a very shadowy hope. He's, as I mentioned, probably the oldest story in the scriptures, or the oldest book written, that is to say, the oldest book written in the scriptures. And he's looking forward. He's perceiving. And we know that Job has faith. We see this throughout his wonderful story. But his faith is very shadowy. He sees a dark figure. And there are clouds in front of that, and mist in front of that. And there are thousands of years yet to come of human history in front of all that. He sees a shadowy figure by faith. And as we think about the New Testament and we see how the Lord Jesus Christ comes and we read the New Testament and we see who he is, we begin to see how that shadow comes into clearer and clearer and clearer focus, and we find it all in Christ. Who are we to think that we can satisfy the demands of God's justice? Who are we to think that we deserve to stand before a holy God? Job knew this. But Job was preaching, albeit in a very ancient, sort of a shadowy way, that where sin abounds, where death abounds, where condemnation abounds, where helpless, needy people like us abound, the grace of God is found in superabundance in the Savior to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a God we have. He knows the predicament. Who can grab hold of God and man, creator and creature, holy and sinful? His solution of grace to Job's desperation not only fits the need perfectly, but the hope of Christ is infinitely greater than we could have ever expected in one person, this divine and human Lord and Savior, this God and friend who for us is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give him praise. Let's pray.